This is Down House. It's a very exclusive, very expensive private school, girls' school. Excuse me. Whatever Andrew Elliot had last week, he smitten me with over lunch. So excuse me. We'll try and get through this morning, okay. Down House, very exclusive girls' school, private school in near Newbury in Berkshire in England. And in 1995, this little girl went along there when she was 13. And most of the other girls started when they were 11, and they all had their friendship groups made. They were nearly all boarders. She was a day pupil. Oh, am I very equi? She's a day pupil and was very unhappy. She was really bullied. She wasn't in the in crowd at all. And in fact, her parents took her away from the school after two terms. And there's an article about the school which featured her in the Sunday Times a few years ago. And some of her contemporaries were interviewed, and one of them said, "She was definitely having a miserable time. I remember seeing her sitting on the stairs, crying her eyes out." And another said, "In our peer group, she was regarded as a non-entity." Well, fast forward to the 29th of April, 2011, and she married Prince William. So, such a transformation that took place. 1 million went to London to see the wedding, 2 billion watched on TV. So she was completely transformed, her situation completely transformed. She went from Down House to Clarence House. One day the bullies will have her as their queen. But the transformation in Kate Middleton's life is nothing like the transformation which comes about when someone becomes a Christian. Her circumstances changed greatly, of course they did. But the change that happens when one of us becomes a Christian, when a person becomes a Christian, is infinitely greater than that. And we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to continue this morning. And Paul's trying to emphasise to these young believers, not necessarily young in age, but young in the sense that they haven't been Christians very long, trying to emphasise them the amazing transformation that has taken place when they became Christians. Whatever their background, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, he wants them to grasp the enormity of that transaction, that transformation which has taken place. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 this morning. So if you have your Bibles there, you might would like to look up Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10, and follow it as we read along. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Father, we do thank you for Paul's letter to young believers, trying to help them to understand exactly what they were in Christ. And we pray that as we read this morning, as we look at this passage and look at the letter which Paul wrote, that you would, by your same Holy Spirit who inspired him to write, would teach us and would help us to see the enormity of that transformation which takes place when someone turns to you in faith through Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you bless us now as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, first of all, wants to remind the Ephesian believers of what they were in themselves, and we could say what we were in ourselves. And he refers to absolutely everyone here. He starts off in verse 1 and 2 saying, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." But then he goes on in verse 3 to say, "All of us also lived among them at one time." This was true of all of us, no exceptions. That's the spiritual condition of every man and woman, whatever the background, in this case, Jew and Gentile, rich, poor, black, white, that is our spiritual condition before we're Christians. We are, Paul says, this is what we were in ourselves. And he says, we were dead. We were dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And transgressions were, could be translated trespasses. And a trespass is a false step. It's crossing a line. You know, if you see a sign, no trespassing or trespassers prosecuted or whatever, it means that this is private ground and you can go up this boundary but no farther. Once you cross that line, then you're trespassing. You're deviating from the path that you should be on. And sin, he says, we're lost in our trespasses and sins. Sin is the missing of a mark. That's what's always meant in Scripture. It's the falling short of a standard. So there's both positive and negative aspects of our humanity there. Since Adam and Eve, we have gone our own way. We have trespassed. We have stepped outside of where we know we should be. Our lives have gone wrong. And also, we have sinned. We've fallen short of God's standard. We've missed the mark. The idea of an arrow missing the target or failing an exam. We have missed the mark. And so before God, Paul says, in our natural selves, we are both rebels, going our own way, and failures, not meeting God's standards. Sometimes theologians talk about sins of commission and sins of omission, things that we do that we know that are wrong, and things that we fail to do that we know are right. And Paul says that's what we're all like. And as a result, we were dead. We were alienated from God. We were cut off from God. We were completely spiritually dead. Spiritual death is just separation from God, the God who created us. And as the prophet Isaiah said hundreds of years before, your iniquities or your sins have separated you from God. So Paul's saying, that's the way we were separated from God. We were dead in our sins. Of course, many who have no interest in God at all seem to be very much alive. You can get very fit sports stars. You can get the lively minds of scholars and academics. You can have outgoing personalities of film stars and so on. People who seem in body, mind, and personality to be very much alive. There are worlds full of them, and people look up to them and admire them. But the soul is dead and lifeless. Spiritually, those people can be on our TV screens. They can be rich and famous and well-known, and they can be dead and lifeless. What matters most is what is eternal, the soul. And the soul, Paul says, without Christ, is dead. And it's dead because of our sin and rebellion. And that's outside of Christ, the condition of everyone. There's no difference. There's no difference between you and me and anyone else who is outside of Christ. We are dead in our sin, Paul says. And secondly, he says, we were enslaved. We were enslaved. The ESV is maybe slightly clearer in verse 2 there, where it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. The ESV says, in which you once walked. Which you once walked. And if you or I talk about a walk, that maybe suggests something pleasant, something nice, maybe a stroll along the beach at Port Stewart, or a walk in the mountains, or something pleasant. Walking has a nice connotation, but Paul's thinking more about people who were driven along a pathway by forces that controlled them. He says, you were enslaved. You were going a way that you had no control over. And he says, you followed the ways of the world. You were enslaved by the ways of the world. That's simply all the society and all the value systems that are alien to God. All that we see all around us. Paul says, that's the way you were. You were driven along by popular culture. Whatever was fashionable, whatever was the flavour of the month, the flavour of the year, that's what we were all driven along by. And we were also enslaved by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, by Satan, who is at work, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And the word work there is exactly the same word in the original. The root of it is the same as in chapter 1, verse 20, when it speaks about God's work. God's power, which he exerted in Christ, which he worked in Christ in raising him from the dead. As God worked to raise Jesus from the dead, Satan is at work trying to keep us where we are, trying to keep us dead. And Paul says, you were enslaved. You were enslaved by following everything else that went on in society. You were enslaved by Satan. You were under the control of the devil all the time. You thought you were free. But in actual fact, you were being made to walk along a path by forces outside of yourself. And you're also enslaved by the cravings of the sinful nature. We were enslaved by the cravings of our sinful nature. Sometimes the older fashioned translation would say the passions of the flesh. All the things that come naturally to us, gluttony and lust and pride and false ambition, all those things which we know come naturally to us in our natural selves, that's the way we are. And Paul says we were enslaved by that. We were under oppressive influences, both external to ourselves and from within ourselves. Sometimes you hear about being under the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what Paul's saying. We were completely trapped. That's what we were. That's the natural state of all of us in our world, of those people, famous and infamous, people who are wealthy, people who are nobodies. That is the way we are outside of Christ. And then Paul says, we were condemned. Because of that, we were condemned. For verse 3, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were subject to God's wrath. We were objects, big point, of God's wrath. Not some sort of vindictive rage that God flies into. You and I can become angry. Something that angers us, we can become angry. But it's not that. Some people don't like this idea of God being an angry God. It's a God's righteous, justified, consistent, calm anger and wrath at sin and rebellion. And God is a God of love. Of course he is. And some people find the idea that God's wrath should fall on anyone offensive. God is a God of love who sent his son. But he is a God of wrath who cannot tolerate sin. He's a God of justice. And Paul says, that's the condition of everyone outside of Christ. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So Paul's saying, if you're a Christian here today in the church in Ephesus, just remember that not very long ago, you were like everyone else under condemnation, facing God's wrath because of your sin, because of the sin that governed your life. And then we come to verse 4, which is the turning point in the whole letter, actually. One of the most important little phrases in the whole of the New Testament. And actually, I have to confess again, I've read out of the NIV, which is exactly the same sense, but the ESV captures it better because it begins verse 4, if you're reading the ESV there, but God. But God. This is the way we were. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So Paul's saying, here's the way we were, but God. But God. The whole of our salvation hinges almost on those two words. What we were before and what we can be in Christ. And then Paul outlines what God did for us in Christ. And he says, he made us alive with Christ, verse 5. And he raised us up with Christ. And he seated us in heaven with Christ. Those are actual events, of course, in the life of Jesus. These are, we can read the Nicene Creed, which was one of the earliest summaries of the Christian belief, drawn up by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Hope you can read it. Oh, yes, a bit smaller I'm looking at, where they say the third day he rose again, this is speaking of Jesus, he rose again according to the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So there's Jesus being raised back to life, being taken to heaven where he's seated at God's right hand. And Paul's saying, if you're a Christian, then you are in Christ. And it's as if that has already happened to you. That's a total transformation. It is by grace, Paul says, verse 5, you have been saved. And that in the original language is the perfect participle. It's a permanent state. It's something which has happened and is continuing. It is a permanent state. Paul says, your spiritual reality, although you may still be alive, you may have to live years in this life. We don't know how long we've got to live. Paul says, you are already spiritually alive. You are dead, but you're alive. You're held captive by Satan. Now you're seated in heaven with God. Paul wants the Ephesians to really grasp this and us to grasp it. It's as if that transition has already happened. Of course, we're still living this life and we still struggle with our old selves. But Paul says that's the reality of you being Christian. That's the transformation that has taken place. That is such a greater transformation than may have taken place in the life of Kate Middleton or all sorts of people whose circumstances have changed. That's a real, deep, profound spiritual change, spiritual transformation that only God can bring about. And Paul says, if you're a Christian, that's the truth about you. It's not just that you believe something about Jesus. It's not just that you assent to some Christian theology. But if you're a believer this morning, Paul says to the people in Ephesus, if you're a believer, you've been made alive with Christ, you've been raised up with Christ, and it's as if you're seated in heaven already. That is absolutely assured that transformation has taken place. Why did God do that? Why should God do that to people who'd rebelled against him, to people who'd missed the mark, to people who had turned their backs on him? Well, again, Paul explains to us, and he uses four words really to explain the reasons. You can see them there. In verse 4, Paul says, first of all, because of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We were dead and helpless. Only God's mercy could save us. It's like the old films you see, two sword fighters fighting, and one of them suddenly lost his sword, and the other had him at the point of a sword, pinned against the wall. He was at his mercy. And sometimes that one fighter would say, I'm going to let you off. I could have taken your life, but I'm going to set you free. And that's what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what we deserved. We know we deserved God's wrath. We know we deserved condemnation. Paul says, but because of God's mercy, we didn't get what we deserved. Our sin and our rebellion deserved God's anger, deserved judgment, but God showed us mercy. And also in verse 4, God showed us love. We were under God's wrath. Only love could triumph. God's wrath was righteous. He was right to condemn us. He was right to condemn us, the pinnacle of his creation, created in his image, created to glorify him. And we rebelled against him. And Paul says, only God's love could triumph over that. God's love triumphed over his wrath. He loved us so much. And we know that, as in John's Gospel, we read, God loved the world so much he gave his only son. He was angry at our sin. We were subject to God's wrath. We deserved God's wrath. But God's love was greater. And he also did so because of his grace. We deserve nothing. Now you see in verse 5 and 8, it is by grace you have been saved. And then verse 8 again, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Maybe one of the best known verses in the New Testament. We deserve nothing, only judgment for our trespasses, for where we've gone astray from God, and our sins, where we've fallen short of what he could have expected of us. Only grace could save us from what we really deserved. And grace is God's undeserved favour. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. So Paul says, this is all of God's grace. This is God's grace towards us. And then in verse 7, it's because of God's kindness. In order that in the coming days he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God looked on us with kindness. Someone who had angered you, someone who'd done you great harm, someone who'd done you great wrong, it's hard to look at that person with kindness. And yet God saw us in our rebellion, in our sin. We'd gone our own way. We thought we knew better. And God looked on us with kindness. And Paul says to the Ephesians and to us as we read today, it's because of God's kindness that you have been transformed from death to life, from condemnation to freedom. See, God's holy and he can't tolerate sin, and he will judge sin. God will judge sin. But God is a kind God who gives us the opportunity to repent, to turn to him, and to be forgiven. He shows kindness to us, to the Ephesians, and to anyone who is trapped in sin, enslaved by sin, dead in sin, who will turn to him in faith. And Paul wants to really emphasize that salvation. He wants to emphasize that that's found only in God. And I say, verse 8, probably one of the key verses in the whole of the New Testament. It is by grace, he says, you've been saved. Excuse me. Through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that's right at the heart of the Reformation. We've been celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation over this month. And we have the phrases there. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the heart of our salvation. It's because of God's grace through our faith in Christ. That is what saves us. It's really a summary. This little section of Ephesians is always a summary of Romans chapters 1 to 3, which were the chapters that really challenged Martin Luther as he looked at Scripture again and looked at the church and the life that he'd been used to and looked at what God said. He was really challenged about how we come to God in faith, and that so challenged him. And so we've got those two really powerful, tiny phrases. But God, verse 4, by grace, verse 8. Really, there's a summary of New Testament teaching. But God saw us in our sinfulness and by grace brought us to himself and turned us around, transformed our lives completely. And Paul goes on. He really wants to hammer this home. He goes on and on and on. He says, it's by grace you've been saved by faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's not from yourselves. It's not something you can do. It's not something anyone can do. A corpse cannot bring itself back to life. There is nothing a corpse can do to have life re-enter it. And Paul says there is nothing you can do. There is nothing that a human being can do about his or her sin. We're helpless. We're powerless. Just as a corpse has lost its life and it is powerless to reinvigorate itself, there's nothing we can do with our sin. If you saw the film Invictus, about the South African rugby team winning the World Cup, you'll remember that the captain was handed the poem Invictus by W.E. Henley. And one of the lines is, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Actually, when you think about it, that's nonsense. We're not the masters of our fate. We're not the captains of our soul. We have no ability to save our souls. We have no ability to deal with the sin which condemns our souls. Peter says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the only way that our sin can be dealt with. It's not through anything we can do. It's not of ourselves, not that we can do anything in ourselves to save ourselves from our condemnation, from God's condemnation. And then he says, well, it's not by yourselves and it's not by works, verse 9. Not by works. There is nothing that we can do. It's not by living a good life. We can't try and live a good life that will somehow please God. Isaiah again says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We might try and clean our lives up, and that's not a bad thing to try and live a good life. We might try and deal with some of those sinful habits we have, but Paul says, we will never, by our own good works, we will never please God because we can't deal with that sin. That sin that is in our hearts, in our souls, that sin that holds us captive. So Paul says, this is nothing that you can do. It's not by yourselves. Not something that nobody can save themselves. And nobody can, by doing good works, living a good life, try to please God. Lots of religions in our world try somehow to please whatever God they may be trying to please by living a good life, by doing good things, by doing right things. And there's nothing wrong with trying to live a good life, but we can never achieve salvation. We can never deal with the sin in our hearts. And Paul's saying that here. He's saying, that's salvation. That you're enjoying in Ephesus and that many of us enjoy today, that's from God. It's purely from God because of his grace. If anyone is here this morning and thinks that somehow you can work out your own salvation, somehow you can get yourself right with God, or maybe by living a good life, maybe God will look on you and be pleased and ultimately will accept you, don't deceive yourself. It's just not possible. It's just not possible to please God so that he will save us, so that our sins can be forgiven. Salvation is only possible in Jesus. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthian church, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And that's what is needed. It is a new creation. It's not cleaning up the old man. It's not doing our best to polish ourselves up and make us acceptable. When we are in Christ, you get that little phrase all the way through Paul's letters, in Christ. Someone who is a Christian, who's committed their lives to Christ, someone who's in Christ, is a new creation. Total transformation. The old man has gone, the old man or woman, the new has come. We can try to clean ourselves up a wee bit, but only Jesus can give us a fresh start. Only he can change us from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from condemnation to God's forgiveness. But that's open to anyone. Paul says, quoting the prophet Joel from the Old Testament, when he wrote to the Romans, Paul said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So while no one can save themselves, anyone who turns to God through faith can be saved.
Anyone who turns to God, recognizes his or her sin, and asks for forgiveness will receive God's forgiveness. God offers that to any who will accept him by faith. Doesn't matter if someone's a Jew or Gentile, black or white, rich or poor, male or female, well-known society or a nobody. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But equally, no one can save themselves. No one can be so respectable or so good or so important that they don't need the salvation of God. Many of us are Christians here today. And just like the Ephesians, we need to be careful. We don't take our salvation for granted. We don't treat it lightly. We are God's workmanship, Paul says, verse 10, just as we finish. We are God's workmanship, literally his masterpiece, his work of art. We're more valuable than you'll have seen this painting sold during the week there, Salvatore Mundi, for $450 million. I read there it was sold in 1958 for £45, so somebody's going to be raging about that. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. We are new works created for him. There's that idea again, new creations again, created for good works. We are new creations, totally new. And those works are there to show what God has done in our lives, not to achieve our salvation, as evidence of our salvation. Our transformed lives, Paul says to the Ephesians, your life should be transformed, the way you behave, the way you think, the way you treat one another, the way you treat society at large, completely transformed. We're saved for good works which God has prepared in advance for us as his treasures to go out and live for him. Not to achieve our salvation, but to demonstrate the salvation which God has given us in Christ. And again, this is maybe captured better by the ESV translation if you're reading it, where we read in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked. And then Paul says in verse 10, you were, as God's masterpieces, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's that contrast. This is the way you once walked. Here's the way you must walk now. As believers in Christ, you must walk in a way that gives glory to God. That amazing transformation that took place should affect every aspect of our lives. If you're a Christian this morning, your life should reflect that transformation. And if we're honest, so often our lives don't reflect that transformation in a way that they should. We know that we still fall short many times, but we should be, with God's help, living lives that speak of his workmanship, that speak to others of the difference that only he can make. And that's our task as we go out to our friends and our families and our work colleagues to show the difference that God can make to people like you and me, who, just like the folk we rub shoulders with day by day, we were subject to God's wrath. We were condemned. We were helpless and hopeless, held in our sin, held captive, and now have been set free. And that's the amazing transformation. Now, that little passage, if you only that one little passage of the whole of the New Testament, it'd be a good passage to have. Lots of people in many countries of the world have only a tiny little fragments of God's word. Everything that we have in Christ is summed up in those few words which Paul wrote in that letter. Remember, this is a real man writing a real letter to real Christians back a couple of thousand years ago. And we have those words preserved for us today, which speak to us again of what we were and what we are. And that is something that we need to take out into a world which needs to hear that good news. 2,000 years on, the message is still the same, that God can transform dead, condemned, enslaved people, set them free, and give them new life, not just for this life, but eternal life. There's only one hymn we can really sing after we've looked at that message, and that's, we're going to stand together and sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. And as you know the history of this hymn, how the writer's life was transformed completely, and he wrote these words for us to sing together.